This morning, what I'd like to do is go back and pick up a section of the study that I omitted, the Law and the Mosaic Covenant. By way of introduction, let me suggest to you that there are at least five, maybe more, reasons why God instituted the Mosaic Covenant. Number one, it reveals the nature and character of God. We get to discover what God is like through the law. By the way, these are not necessarily in any order. I'm not suggesting a priority here. Number two, the law gave Israel the rules to govern the theocracy. If Israel is a state, and God is a legislature, what are the rules that are enacted to run the state? Moses spent 40 days and nights on Mount Sinai getting those. Number three, it was the means of sanctification. Salvation is by grace, sanctification is by law in the Old Testament. It's how the people became holy. So God will give the law and then say to the people, be ye holy, even as I am holy. Number four, it exposed sin and revealed Christ. The law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. I had not known sin but by the law. And number five, it gave to Israel her culture. Today, when a film or a book wishes to depict what a Jew is, picks some portion of the law. So you see them celebrating Hanukkah or the Passover or something, if they want to depict the Jews together in community. Allah gave Israel its culture. So these are the purposes. Again, not necessarily exhaustive, but I would suggest would include these five. Any questions or comments on this? The fundamental question, then, we have a timeline. And we say this is Adam. And this is Abraham. And this is Moses. And this is the cross. This is the Old Testament. And this is the New Testament. All Christians agree that the covenant given to Abraham, which was unconditional and gracious, continues into the New Testament. Galatians 3:29, and if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So there's no dispute on that at all. The question is there the continuity of the Mosaic Covenant? That's where the church divides. Now, I puzzled over why the church divides on that subject for years, trying to figure out what is at stake, what are the issues. Without going into it in detail, the real fundamental issue, when you get all the fog and the smoke and everything clears away, you get down to the nub of the matter, the real issue is the church Israel, or is the church different from Israel? Does Israel replace, does the church replace Israel in the affections of God? Or is the program of God for the church different from the program of God for Israel? That's really the fundamental issue. Why it is an issue also befuddled me for quite some time. Until it dawned on me that in the New Testament, if you go and say that the church is different from Israel, then there is no mechanism to control. There is no mechanism to build. That what you need for the structure is Israel. And so the difference on why some people say the church is the new Israel, rather than the church is separate from Israel. The reason for that is our perception of why we're here and what we're trying to do. Are we trying to conquer society for Christ? Or are we trying to lead individuals to Christ? The marriage of the church and state worked on the assumption that the purpose of the marriage was to do what Israel failed to do, namely build the theocracy. So the perception of the church has historically been, we're in existence to do what Israel did not do, make Christ king. So, for example, when Oliver Cromwell, the Puritan, who had that worldview, beheaded Charles I after the Civil War of the mid-17th century, he sat, not as king, but he sat as regent over Israel, I mean over England, and his objective was to make a theocracy out of England. And on his tomb are written the words, Christ, not man, is king. It's his perception that God ruled the nation. When our country was founded a few years before that Civil War, the Puritans who came over tried to establish a theocracy. That's why this was called a city set on a hill. And when you read the documents, for example, of the Massachusetts Bay Colony, you find the language is very, very clear what their objective was. It was to replicate Israel. And the beauty of it in their minds was they were able to do it in a pristine environment. It wasn't a polluted environment. We could start all over. We start from scratch. We got a huge land, and we can do it. We can create it. And so those who argue that the foundation of the United States was a nation under God are absolutely correct. You don't find that so much in the Constitution and the Declaration of Independence as you find it in the documents written when it was the people originally landed here, almost 200 years before. Now, that difference as to whether or not the church is Israel and the Israel is church, or whether or not Israel and the church are two separate metaphysical entities, influence a whole host of things. It influences your view of the ministry. It influences your view of the priesthood of the ministry. In other words, in the Old Testament, only select people could serve as representatives to God. Can the average layman do it over here? It influenced your whole view of the church. What is the nature of the church? Is the church an organism? Or is the church an institution? And, for the purposes of our discussion today, it influenced their view of the law. Because if Israel is the church and the church is Israel, and if we are trying to create a city set on the hill, if we are trying to replicate the theocracy in the New Testament, then what is the law of the land? Ah, the only true law, the only absolute law, the law of Moses, the law of God to Moses on Sinai. That's the rationale. So, the role of the law in the life of the believer has been a debated and pressing issue since the beginning of the church. Let's come up for air and see if we're all together or if I've created some confusion and questions. Yes?
To the issue of the mission of the church being either to recreate create the theocracy versus the individual, the reformer generally will say, well, it's both and that the position that you're expounding is too restrictive. How do you answer the both and question?
The following ways. Number one is that when this was first enacted, and the first time they were able to begin to implement it, was the conversion of Constantine in the 4th century. Part of this time, there were individuals in the church who had imperialistic visions, but it wasn't until they got the sword of the state in their hand that they were able to begin to implement. You got to remember, it was an unbelievable transformation. It's hard for us to conceive of what it was like for one day you to be struggling as a persecuted minority in the catacombs of Rome, and the next day be sitting next to the emperor, dressed in ermine. That's heavy stuff. I mean, it's like Joseph having breakfast in prison and lunch in the palace. Cinderella. And so, from that time on, their objective was conquest, and conversion would follow. So their view is, we'll take the country. We may not get you, but we will get your kids. If I create a Christian culture, then I will create Christians. Now, to understand the rationale for this, think back with me in the Old Testament. Where in the Old Testament do you find a call to conversion? Individual conversion. Paul. In the prophets. Where do you find it? It's not there. Strangely, it's not present. The conscientious Jew could easily believe that if he lived a compliant life seeking to obey the law, everything was okay between him and God. So when Jesus said to Nicodemus, ye must be born again, and Nicodemus said, I don't understand this. And Jesus said to him, are you a teacher and you don't understand these things? I said to myself, Jesus, I'll be honest with you, I wouldn't have understood it either. That would have missed me completely in the Old Testament. So that's how they got their view. Their view was that our objective is not individual conversion. Our objective is to create an environment, corporate compliance to the expectations of God. Facet to that answer question. That's a great question, by the way. The second facet to that is that you look at the church today, that the institutional church, by and large, not exclusively, but by and large, embraces this view of the Church of Israel and the Israelist church. The people who believe that the two are separate, historically, have always been laymen. And I puzzled that for quite a while, trying to say, why did that happen? And then it dawned on me, of course, the reason it happened is that the laymen have no vested interest. They're not trying to create anything. So they read the Bible, like you'd read the morning newspaper, and it's very obvious to them. They're not trying to manipulate it, do anything with it. But the moment you want to build something, then you've got to have a formula. You've got to have something to... How do you do it? And here's where you go. You go over to Moses. Oh, it's awfully hard to resist imperialistic dreams in the church. To be content with obscurity. The businessman doesn't have to worry about that. If the businessman wants to gloat and glory in his own self-esteem, he can do that in the market. He can say, look at me. I'm CEO of my own company. And he can sit down and he can add up his stock, count his net worth, and walk around and feel good about himself. And then when he comes to the church, he doesn't need to build anything. He's already got that base cover. But the poor pastor, what's he going to do? If he's going to have that same kind of euphoric experience, he's got to do it in the context of his own environment. And that's the environment of the institutional church that he's trying to build. So he gathers his self-worth from the size of the program. How big is the church building? How many people do I have? How large is the Sunday school? How fast is it growing? And by the way, did it all happen on my watch? Can't blame me. He's no different than the ordinary layman. It's just he doesn't have the environment to do it. So it takes an unusual, a unique individual to suppress that urge to gather one's worth out of what one creates. Having said that, you'll note that the evangelism worldwide in the New Testament has never taken place in the church. That doesn't mean that the church has never seen people come to Christ. I'm not saying that. Many come to Christ through the institutional church. But the bulk of it does not come through the church. The bulk of it comes through the ordinary layman, and mostly through sodalities, or what we call parachurch organizations. It was true in the Roman Catholic Church, and it's true in the Protestant Church. Take, for example, the age in which we live. But what are the vehicles for evangelism in our society? You tell me.
Bible study.
Okay.
Sharing on the job with your testimony.
Right. But what groups do this? CBMC, Campus Crusade, the Navigators, InterVarsity, Youth of Christ, Young Life, the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association, Luis Palau, all of these are not under the authority of the church. They are free-spirited, independent groups whose primary focus is evangelism. That's where the preponderance of it comes. One of the scandals of the Reformation was that it was 300 years from the time when Martin Luther nailed his thesis in the church door of Wittenberg to the sending out of Protestant missions. We were not a missionary society. And one of the taunts that the Roman Catholics threw at the Protestants to show that they were truly not Christian was the fact that they were not engaged in missions. Not that they're track record was so sterling, because they got into it screaming and hollering and fighting it all the way as well. But they did get into it through the friar movements, the Franciscans, the Dominicans, etc. The first guy to break it in Protestantism was who? Who was the first Protestant missionary, set the first Protestant missionary society? Who was it? 1799. A shoe cobbler, William Carey. And he went to the church and said, we ought to be out there reaching the heathen. And the church said to him, young man, if God wants to convert the heathen, he doesn't need the likes of you. So Carey gathered around him a band of brothers and sisters, much like we have sitting here today, and said to them, if you'll hold the rope, I'll climb into the pit. And they said, okay. And he went to India. And that began the Protestant missionary movement. Now, understand that the Protestant missionary movement ran a cycle. The cycle was always as follows. A layman started it. The professionals opposed it. The layman persevered. God blessed it. The professionals took it over, and it died. And God raised up some more laymen to do it all over again. In all of the Protestant denominations, the mission program was begun by laymen and opposed by the church. Most impossible to create a church that does not embrace the Mosaic tradition, simply because that urge is so strong. I would say that probably in our culture, the one that has come the closest to doing it, were the Plymouth Brethren. But the Plymouth Brethren, see, ostensibly, have no paid leadership. It's lay-led, no membership, no organization as a noun. They have organization as an adjective, obviously. You've got to have that. But not as a noun. But even they, as they mature, find they don't like living with it. Why? Because nobody's more insecure than when they're out of control. If you can't control it, you get nervous. I'll let you decide that as we move on, because that's where we're going. Because you see, if I'm going to create it, I need law. Here's the situation. I'm going to have an institution. I need control. if I have control, I need rules. If I have rules that control, they've got to be specific, measurable, objective. Of an individual's relationship with God is unspecific, unmeasurable, and subjective. The relation, therefore, will always run in conflict with the rules of the institution. As of God, thank you. There will always be that conflict. The laborer is worthy of his hire. He said, I have the right to charge for my labor. Don't do it, but I've got the right to do it. I think that's what his objective was. Like, there are a couple of objectives of Paul in that, but yeah, I think that would be true. But that does not imply the presence of an institution. Any more than my presence here with you today implies the existence of an institution. We are organized as an adjective. That is, somebody said, we'll meet at the Hilton, Turtle Bay Hilton. We're going to meet at such and such a time, and we'll have this as a schedule. But we're not organized as a noun. That's the debate. Those who want the continuity say, absolutely true. But the evidence is not conclusive.
How would you have people in authority without an organization?
Let me suggest the following to you. First, let me suggest that if you and I, Stan, maybe four or five of us, got into an automobile and drove to any town, and we'll make it a reasonably small town so we can make our work managing. The big towns would do it, but it would be a lot more difficult. But let's say Hendersonville. And we fan out, and we go and ask the people in the town, who are the spiritually minded people? Who are the leaders? Who are the people that are on fire for Christ? Who are the ones that are trying to live godly life and help others do the same? And we stay away from the pastors. Stay away from the churches. We just ask the average guy in the street, Christian or non-Christian, doesn't make any difference. There are five or six of us who span out and go in all different directions. 3 hours later, we gather together at the coffee shop and compare notes. We would find that all of us had two or three, four, maybe five people on all of our lists. We go and talk to them, and we would find out those are the elders. Now, they may or may not be elders in their institution, but they certainly are elders in their city. Now, Paul said, appoint them. How are they appointed? Did he say, okay, I'll appoint everybody, count off by three. One, two, three, one, two, three. Okay, all the threes are elders. Is that how we did it? Election. How many of you want Stan to be our elder? Is that how we did it? We don't know. There is no way of knowing. I suspect, I wouldn't prove it, but I suspect that Paul appointed elders, men who were elders, those who in fact were doing it. But note with me that the existence of an elder does not imply the existence of an institution. Now, as far as discipline is concerned, I would suggest to you that the institution is less likely to discipline unorganized fellowship of brothers. Because the first rule of every institution is survival, including the church. And therefore, the 11th commandment of every church is don't rock the boat. Well, I'm not that familiar with your churches, but let me ask you, how many of you attend churches in which they take Matthew 18 and 1 Corinthians 5 seriously? Now, I work with businessmen across the country, and I want to tell you that the guys that I work with take it seriously. And they put it into good effect when it's necessary among their brothers, but they never get the cooperation of the local churches. At least not yet. A guy I ostensibly led to Christ, and spent a lot of time with helping to grow in the Christian life, divorced his wife. See what a great sterling job I did. Went to him, the disciplining, refused. Took the brothers, refused. Went to the church and said, we need to do this. And he said, oh no, we can't do that. We've got to include him. So we excommunicated him as a loose band of brothers. While the church officiated at the wedding,
Everybody would agree that that church is one of the two or three best in the city, within the Unitarian Church. I pursue them because I pursue the man because I love him. I oppose him because his soul is in
peril. Why do we have to assume that in modern, make this indeed, a modern church is founded upon the premise of the Mosaic Law?
Because they need the Mosaic Law to accomplish what it is they want to do. It's interesting. Southern Baptists. You're an SB, aren't you? The Southern Baptists. It's really, this is a fascinating study on that, Morris. In the Southern Baptists, every seminary teaches the continuity of the Mosaic Covenant. And all the laymen disagree. Southern Baptists, of course, you know, they're congregational in government, so they're very free-spirited. But it's really an interesting phenomenon to observe. Well, there may be individual professors who disagree. Official position is the continuity of the Mosaic Covenant.
So whether it's Southern Baptist or Presbyterian or Methodist, if they're an institution, they have to believe that.
They don't have to, but that's all. They gravitate in that direction. I kid the people at Dallas Seminary that they believe the same thing, even though they profess the other way. No lever for control without it. Okay, let's go next to that then. The question then is, how does the New Testament believer view law? Now, by law, we're talking about the law of Moses. And there are two basic views, only really two. Number one is, don't obey unless repeated, New Testament. And the other is, obey all unless repealed in the New Testament. So those are the two world views. Do I obey all Old Testament law unless it is repealed in the New Testament? Or do I ignore all Old Testament law unless it's repeated in the New Testament? That is the difference. Everybody agrees that the Mosaic Law was a conditional covenant. Everybody agrees with that. Everybody agrees that's a conditional covenant. The question is, am I obligated to obey it? We're going to get into it in a moment, but we're talking about obeying it, not for salvation. I said to you, do you have to be morally pure as a Christian? What would you say to me? If I said to you, does being morally pure save you? You would say what? No. Big difference between those two, isn't there? If I said to you in the Old Testament, do you have to, as a follower of God, obey the law? The answer is what? Now understand, my friends, that when the Bible talks about law, this is what they're talking about. This is the only time God came and spoke. This is the law. This is what the Israelites follow. They follow Moses. Well, don't confuse law with covenants. There are a number of covenants. Of course God spoke to Adam. God said to Noah, build a boat. And God said to Jonah, go preach to the Ninevites. God said to Abraham, offer up Isaac. We're not talking about that. We're talking about corporate law. So, where God says to the people, you make a distinction between an individual command and a corporate law. We do that in the New Testament as well. Jesus said to the disciples, go over such and such a place, when you find a donkey, bring it to me. Nobody that I'm aware of says that's something we ought to be following today. The church, historically, has always talked about it in this sense. And that's the only sense I want to talk to you about. I don't want to argue with you about whether or not the Abrahamic commandment not to eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was a law that was imposed on all people. That's a moot question because Adam and Eve ate it. They were driven from the garden. God imputed to the human race the sin of Adam. We all fell in him. That's all behind it. I agree with you. You're preaching to the converted. I'm just simply saying you've got to stand back and ask yourself, why is it that people disagree with you? Well, I'm only talking about it in a general sense, in the same sense that the church has talked about it from time immemorial. If we had a Jewish audience, and I said, where would you take me in the Bible for law? They would not take me to Abraham. They would not take me to Adam. They would not take me to Jonah. They would not take me to Isaiah. They would take me to Moses. That's what we're talking about. We're not talking about law in a generic sense. We're talking about the Mosaic law, and does it continue into the New Testament? Most of Christendom says yes. I'm going to make that abundantly clear before we go any further. If you say no, you are in the decided minority. It's just a handful of you that say no. That doesn't mean you're wrong. But I'm suggesting to you, you ought to understand what the issues are and why it becomes such a big question. Because if you say no, you're standing alone. The debate, coming back to it again, is, am I obligated or not obligated? That's the question. The two positions are, I don't follow any of the law, unless it's repeated in the New Testament, or I'm obligated to keep all of it unless it's repealed in the New Testament. Now, let me begin by pointing out that nobody really believes that you are to keep all of the Old Testament law unless it is repealed. Nobody really does. Turn with me to Deuteronomy 32:2. Or 23:2, I'm sorry. I misspoke myself. Deuteronomy 23:2. Now, there is a command that has never been repealed in the New Testament. And I know of no church that bars illegitimate people. If my great-great-great-great-great-grandfather was a bastard, I could not go to the congregation of the Lord in the Old Testament. I know of no church in the New Testament which that's true. We're going to look at some more, but it's just a... So the truth is, nobody really, that we do it selectively. And we do it selectively because we believe it is in our best interest. It's what we conveniently call text management. Turn with me to the book of Acts. Chapter 15. Paul and the other apostles disagreed regarding the role of law in the life of the believer. Acts chapter 15, you remember, is the Jerusalem Council. Why don't you read verse 1? 15:1. A little louder. I couldn't hear that.
Some men came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved.
So, what is the question here that's before the house? According to verse 1. That salvation is the issue. Let me suggest to you that the Jerusalem Council was not about whether or not salvation was the question. Everybody believed, Old and New Testament alike, that the law never saved you. Peter, James, and John certainly did not believe that the Mosaic law saved a man. The Judaizers never taught that it saved a man. Saved individual in either the Old or the New Testament believed that law saved. Everybody believed that it was by grace. Abraham, in the New Testament, when Jesus began to minister, he ministered to a highly presumptuous people. And John the Baptist, who began, understood this and said to them, say not, we have Abraham for our father, for I say unto you, God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. Bring forth, therefore, fruit that is worthy of repentance. The Jews in the New Testament, Pharisees and all, believed in the gracious promises of Abraham. What they were sticklers for was the keeping of the Old Testament law. So again, let's go back to, well, let's take a look at Acts 15 verse 5. Somebody read that. What do we do with these Gentiles who come into the church? It's necessary to circumcise them, and then we insist that they keep the law of Moses. That was the issue. The fruit of Paul's ministry.
So Paul, the PhD, said no. The others said yes. The division of the house. Now, down the line, the thing that Juan and I were talking about earlier, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9. If I am a willful fornicator, idolater, adulterer, and homosexual, can I go to heaven? Will we all agree on that? Anybody disagree? Second question. If I am not a fornicator, idolater, adulterer, or homosexual, can I go to heaven? On that basis. So we're saying it's a one-way street. If I do it, I can't go. But if I don't do it, it doesn't mean I get to go. Are we in agreement on this? That was the position regarding the Mosaic Law. Regarding the Mosaic Law, they were not saying that keeping the law saved you. They were simply saying, if you don't keep it, you're not saved. And those are two different questions. I would say, we cannot have morally impure people in the church. They would say, we cannot have people who do not follow Moses in the church. That was the question. This was the issue of the Jerusalem Council. I would say all Presbyterians, now I'm talking now about the position of the church, not the ordinary layman in the pew, alright? All Presbyterian denominations, all Methodists, the various groups, the Roman Catholics, the Greek Orthodox, the Coptics, the Episcopalians, the Baptists, Seventh-day Adventists, the Disciples of Christ, Reformed, Christian Reformed, have I missed anybody? Lutheran, all the Lutherans do, all the Missouri Synod, all the Lutherans. Who holds this one? A few laymen. Paul says you're not under the law. What does he mean when you're not under the law? Well, it could mean that you're not saved by the law. But again, let me note with you, everybody agrees you're not saved by the law. You're saved by the law is a sure path to hell. Under the law. That is, it's not the means of sanctification. I don't keep it for the purposes of becoming holy. They did in the Old Testament, we don't in the New Testament. Now remember we said that the law defines and executes justice. Mercy sets aside justice. The law is required for society. Mercy is required for the individual. The law is essential for the theocracy. It is not necessary when there is no theocracy. It only becomes necessary if your goal is the establishment of a theocracy. That's why it's embraced by the denomination. The law is essential if you're going to have a theocracy. If you're going to have a state, you need a legislature. If God is king, he legislates. What are the rules? He says, I gave them to you. If you're not a theocracy, then you don't need the law to run the state. Romans 13, you obey the powers that be. Even the denominations embrace the Mosaic covenant is that it is their dream to create the theocracy. And that is the reason why evangelical Christianity, along with the Roman Catholics, have been enamored with changing government through papal decrees and announcements or pronouncements regarding abortion and other social issues, or whether it be the religious right who's gotten involved in it. You read Peter Marshall's book, The Light and the Glory. He's the son of the former chaplain of the U.S. Senate. His argument is that it is the mission of the church to implement the dream of the Massachusetts Bay Colony and establish a theocracy. It is what they mean by the cultural mandate. That is, that we are to take culture and subdue it in the name of Christ. This is very, very important. Because this is how the world, the church, the Christian world in which you live, thinks. And it will influence you, whether you want it to or not. If you think carefully about what you believe personally, you'll be swept up with it, because you'll have no reason for not believing.
In recent days, primarily because of the abortion and, I guess now the same-sex marriage debate, some very prominent Christians have been uniting with the Mormons and Catholics, and prominent among these are Bill Bryan and Chuck Colson and so forth.
Right.
And I saw an article where Dave Hunt was very critical of these men, and primarily because of their association with the Catholic Church. I was curious about why he would criticize these so-called great men that I admire for doing that. So I picked up one of his books, The Woman Who Rides the Beast, I was really surprised at what he documented everything about not only the Catholic Church, but also of the prophecy in Revelation. And it seems that, the Catholic Church is the beast that's, or the woman that's in the scripture. So if that is true, and as you said, it's so easy for us to get caught up because we get caught up in abortion and same-sex marriage. We just want to unite with the same, with the leaders of the Mormon Church and the Catholic Church to fight this issue. So that's how got me in a little turmoil. Do we need to draw a line in our association?
Can't answer that for you. I would never do it.
You would never do it.
I would never draw that line. If he confesses Christ, he's my brother. But I think he's wrong. But, so what? When I'm done speaking in an audience like this, most people leave thinking I'm wrong. We're still brothers and sisters in Christ. It's not an issue that I would divide.
You think he's wrong about the Catholic Church?
No, I think these people who are uniting are wrong.
Oh, so you agree with Dave?
Well, I would not agree that the Catholic Church is the harlot of Revelation 17. I think, as I studied it, and I have no license to be right, I would not be dogmatic on it, but my best guess is that's ecumenical Christianity. The rule of every organization is survival. Like the theologian Harvey Cox from Yale University said, never underestimate the church's ability to adapt to culture. It's highly market conscious. The law in the four parts, the moral, the ceremonial, the civil, and the dietary. That's a very convenient division, but it's not a biblical division. Law is law, as far as the Bible is concerned. Well, I like convenient divisions, so I think it's a very helpful distinction. But that is not a distinction the Bible makes, it's a distinction that I make. So when Paul says, you're not under the law, if I say, well, that means this, but not that, on what basis do I make that decision? On what basis do I say that Deuteronomy 23:2 is no longer applicable? But tightly it is. This seems something a little self-serving in all that. The life of the flesh is in the blood. I've given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls, but it's the blood that makes an atonement for the soul. That was instituted not at Sinai, that was instituted in the garden. The sacrificial system began in Genesis 4, not yet Moses at Sinai. But we see the sacrificial system operational for the first time in the argument between Cain and God over God accepting evils and not Cain's sacrifice. It's a fait accompli there. No explanation as to how it came into existence or why one was accepted and the other was not, other than God said to Cain, you know why, don't fight me.